examination. And we're not looking at the whole sixth chapter. We're looking at verses 1 through 7, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And let's go ahead and read those. Then I got a few remarks, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse number. Okay, let's make sure that's working right tonight. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Praise God. Well, I've got verse 7 somewhere. I don't have it right here, so we'll pick verse 7 up. But verse 7 talks about, amen. Verse 7 is talking about the earth receiving rain and parts of the earth bringing forth food to eat, but other parts bringing forth briars and thorns. And that, of course, is directly connected to Jesus' parable of the sower and how different conditions of men's and women's hearts receive his word differently or not at all, and the fruit or lack thereof that is produced by it. Now, why are we here? We're in these verses because there are those who would point to these verses and say this is evidence that a man or a woman can lose their salvation. And we have now for some time been studying the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus and the work of God the Father in a man or a woman's life when that man or a woman is born again, when they receive salvation and are born again. And up at this point, we have made a pretty consistent case, I think even a thorough case, for our salvation being eternal. And those are not my words, those are God's words. And specifically in the book of Hebrews, we see that we've been given eternal redemption, which has made eternal salvation possible, which has made eternal inheritance possible. And because Jesus lives forever and serves as high priest by the power of an endless life, he is able to save you and me to the uttermost. That's in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. Saved to the uttermost means completely, thoroughly, entirely, forever. And so verse after verse after verse in the Bible clearly communicates to you and me that what God has done in us through salvation and the new birth, it is an eternal work, it is an ongoing work, it is a past completed work, and it is also a future work. And he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, despite all of that preponderance of evidence, and again, that's a legal term, it means the overwhelming quantity and quality of biblical evidence to support a belief, a confident belief, a bold belief in the eternal nature of our salvation, there are a handful of verses that on the surface seem to speak contrary to this thought, to this belief. And so because both can't be right, there has to be an explanation. In other words, there has to be a way for these verses to all fit together and paint a uniform picture, what we call cumulative, cohesive, and comprehensive. Now, there are a lot of opinions, and there's because of that, there's a lot of division in the body of Christ over what these things really mean and what the truth really is. And people are more opinionated about these things than perhaps any other teaching or doctrine in the Scriptures. Maybe with the exception of the other thing Jesus came to do for us. Remember, he came to take away our sin and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And that's another one of those things that the Bible is very clear on, that people choose to argue and disagree and are very opinionated about. And it's interesting, too, that a lot of the most opinionated people that I have come across on this particular subject have very little, very limited understanding of what the Bible actually says about it. Now, when we say a cross-examination, on the surface, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6 seem to imply, seem to communicate that a person can lose their salvation. Now, I want to dig into that a little deeper tonight. I want to try to set this up, and I'll probably make some more of these comments next week. But let's remember, if we doubt and question our salvation, we will doubt and question everything our salvation provides. We cannot have confidence in all of the benefits and privileges of our salvation if we do not have confidence in the salvation that makes those benefits and privileges available. And I believe this is one of the main focuses of the enemy in his working against the body of Christ, is undermine the confidence that we have in our salvation and, in essence, reduce, if not neutralize, all the other benefits of our salvation in our lives. And I won't go through these things maybe at a future time, but one of the key points here is if you look at, and I know we could talk about carnality and things of this nature, and those are big issues facing the body of Christ, but I believe one of the biggest problems that we have in the body of Christ in general and the individual believer in particular goes back to a lack of understanding where our salvation and new birth are concerned. So this is an important subject for us to spend time on. It is a fundamental of so many things in our lives. For instance, our righteousness is based upon our salvation and new birth. Our freedom is based upon our salvation and new birth. Our prosperity is based upon our salvation and our new birth. Our fellowship with God is based upon our salvation and our new birth. The ability to fulfill our destiny is based upon our salvation and our new birth. I just go on and on and on and on. And this is kind of the do you ever use the expression bang for the buck? You know, bang for the buck. I think that's the devil's strategy here. Rather than try to attack all of these things, if he can just attack the one thing that produces and supports and provides all of those, then he can, in essence, effectively undermine everything if he can undermine and cause us to question or doubt our salvation. Now, think about how a wrong answer in a crossword puzzle skews all the other answers intersecting it. And we've used that example in the past. I'm not going to try to go back into all of that. But if you try to understand Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as ordained by God to tap our brakes and make sure we don't get too carried away with this eternal salvation thing and let you know that you can lose your salvation, if you look at it that way, if you go into it with that preconceived idea or notion, then it's going to alter or skew all the other answers, and it's going to cause you to look at this particular passage with blinders on. We use the imagery a lot about looking through a lens, and if you choose to look at these verses through the preconceived idea that you can lose your salvation, then that's all you can see there. But if you choose to say, well, you know what? For every one verse in the Bible that seems to say you can lose your salvation, there are at least a dozen that clearly state you can't. Maybe we ought to take this handful of verses and examine them more closely, looking through the lens. In other words, let's go into it with the idea, okay, if it is true that we can, if the Bible is true, that we cannot lose our salvation, then how are we to understand these few different passages so that they will fit into this puzzle? Remember, the other example we use is a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with 2,500 pieces. Where do the 500 extra pieces come from? They come from incorrect interpretation, teaching, and preaching from verses like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, are we to look at Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 through 6 through the lens of the entire book of Hebrews, or are we to look at the entire book of Hebrews through the lens of chapter 6 verses 1 through 7? Are you following me? And I think clearly we're to look at Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 through 7 through the lens of the entire book. When we talk about context of something, we're talking about what comes before it and after it. And all the things that come before these verses in Hebrews 6, And with the exception of chapter 10, which connects back to chapter 6, everything that comes after it clearly states that our salvation is eternal, that we have been saved to the uttermost, that we are one with God, and just on and on and on and on. So because of the overwhelming, the preponderance of evidence just in the book of Hebrews. Now, if we slip outside of Hebrews and go all the way back into the Old Testament, we see that God's plan all along was for us to be eternally righteous, for us to be eternally one with Him, for Him to be able to dwell with us without the interference of sin. Therefore, the plan was for Jesus to come as the final Lamb of God, the great Lamb of God, the eternal Lamb of God, and take away our sin once and for all. So, a few more preliminaries here, because this is how I almost wish we could do this. Obviously, we can't with the live stream and all that, but I wish we could just all get around a big table. Everybody get a cup of coffee or, you know, a Coca-Cola or whatever it is, and just get our Bibles and our notebooks out and just talk about this, because that to me is a little maybe more conducive setting. Because as I said last week, some of this gets tedious. I've worked really hard to try and make it less tedious and more understandable since last week, and I believe the Holy Spirit's helped me do that. But before we go any further, I want to just reiterate that the book of Hebrews is unlike any other book in the New Testament, because it is an open letter to the Hebrew people. Now, clearly, whoever wrote to the Hebrews is a born-again man, and I'm going to even say this, some of people gasp when I say this, man or woman. Let's talk for a moment about the authorship. We know the Holy Spirit inspired it, and that's the most important thing. Most people believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I happen to be one of those people. I believe that because it just sounds like him, okay? I will say this, if it wasn't the Apostle Paul, it was somebody very close to him, amen? But then when I say that, and I try to say it definitively, look at what the Apostle Paul knew about some of the most intimate moments Jesus ever had with his disciples. He wasn't there for that, but the Holy Spirit led him in on it. Amen. So this could be somebody that we never know. Now, for what this is worth, and it's worth a great deal to me, Brother Hagin had multiple face-to-face conversations with Jesus, the head of the church, and he point blank asked Jesus who wrote the book of Hebrews, and Jesus told him Paul. And so, again, if you want to take that in consideration, the other thought is, okay, if Paul wrote it, then why did he not put his name on it? And so some say that, Aquila and Priscilla were very close companions of the Apostle Paul. Some say that Priscilla wrote it, but didn't put her name on it because it would have been rejected by a lot of people because she's a female. Now, I've wasted too much time probably going through all of that, but for those of you who do not know, we do not have a name ascribed to this book other than the Holy Spirit, and that's the most important one. But what we do know about this person is that they're a born-again and Spirit-filled, Spirit-led man or woman, okay? We know that they are Jewish and that they have deep understanding of Jewish customs and practices related to the Old Testament system of worship and sacrificial offerings and cleansings and food laws and the priesthood and the duties of the priest and all these things. They had a vast knowledge and understanding, accurate and vast knowledge and understanding of all those other things. We also know that they're a very good writer. Amen. But they laid these things out beautifully and brilliantly. But let me tell you what else we know. We also know that they love the Hebrew people. They love the Hebrew people. And they're writing this letter to the Hebrew people because they want the Hebrew people to benefit and to be blessed. Now, something that maybe was obvious to all of you, but it wasn't really obvious to me until last Thursday morning when I was listening to the message again and kind of praying over some things about it and just asking the Lord to help me do a better job of presenting this. And he brought me back around to the book that I'm currently working on. The working title is Perfected Forever, Understanding Salvation and the New Birth. And the Lord just kind of began to prompt me with some impressions in my own heart and mind. And he says, okay, who are you writing that book for? Who are you writing it to? And I said, well, I guess for the most part, I'm writing it to men and women who have been born again. And he says, what about people who haven't been born again? I said, well, man, I think they could really benefit from it. And he says, okay, what about people who have been born again but don't really understand a lot about being born again? I said, man, all three. You know, all of the above, yes. Okay. And so I believe that was the heart behind the writing of the book of Hebrews. It's not a letter to a church like the other epistles are. The other epistles are written specifically to churches with the given audience being born again men and women. This is an open letter to the Hebrew people. And again, this person is writing to people who have been born again, but he's also writing to people who have not been born again that need to be. And he's, and then, well, let me do this. This might be easier. So the book of Hebrews is written to Jews that have been born again, Jews that have heard of and had encounters with Jesus but have not been born again, and Jews that have been born again but are not sure where to draw the line between the old system and the new. So it's not like the other epistles that have one specific targeted audience. This particular writing, and aren't you glad the Holy Spirit's diverse like that? You realize that on a Sunday morning, people in here who know more about the Bible than me, and then people who just got born again, the Holy Spirit can help me bring a message that speaks to everybody. And so why can't he do that in a book, in a writing like this, the book of Hebrews, that would address multiple issues at the same time? And so I know as a born-again man, I have learned a lot about my salvation. The Lord gave me the Lord's salvation operating and working in my life by reading these. I'm not a Jewish man. It was written to Jews initially, but thank God for all the benefit that I've received, and I'm sure many of you, all of you have received from it as well. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is this central theme throughout the entire book, addressing perfection. Addressing perfection. And that's why we know chapter 6 is not an outlier or a pig trail or something the guy just went down or the gal went down to address something that we may not have been aware of, but others were in the initial reading of this. Because he says that we're going on to perfection. And this word perfect or perfection or perfected is throughout the book of Hebrews. Because one of the ways the book is structured is comparing the old system to the new system. And with each comparison, we see that the old system could not produce perfection, but the new can and has, and explains why the old couldn't and how the new has. And so we've been through all those verses. I'm not going to do that again to you tonight. But we see then this very valuable connection when we're instructed, or the reader is instructed, to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection. Going on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Okay, so remember, if I go through all this again tonight, I won't have time to push deeper into this. There is a part one to this message where we break down the language here. But what he is saying to you and me, and specifically to first century Jewish men and women, is that they have to leave and turn loose and completely abandon one thing so that they are free and able to embrace another. And what they're being told to leave and completely abandon altogether is what is translated here, and I use that word deliberately, what is translated here as the elementary principles of Christ. Now, that sounds wrong. I mean, it's like, no. But if we go, again, break down what these words mean, he's talking about all the types and shadows of the old system that were pointing to Christ. See, if you still have your trust in the blood y'all heard Brother Keith Moore talk about Fluffy, sheep being sacrificed. If you haven't heard those sermons, if I ever used it, I would give him credit for it. It's brilliant. But if you've still got your confidence in that your sin is being atoned for by the blood of a sheep or a goat or a lamb, or you follow what I'm saying? Then you're holding on to what points to Jesus, but Jesus has come and replaced what points to him with what can actually produce perfection. So the animal sacrifice couldn't produce perfection, but the blood of Jesus can. Amen. And so this is the tone of this. This is the means of this, because that's what these people were struggling with. This is what was such a hang up for so many of them. Even ones that had, you know, had encounters with Jesus, ones that had experienced his earthly ministry and witnessed his power, they still felt like, how do we turn loose of this? And we see similar struggles with circumcision, with the church at Galatia, because now you've got people getting born again who weren't Jews, and now Jews are saying, you're not saved unless you're circumcised. And of course, you know, Paul dealt with that. That's, you know, we're of the circumcised heart. The mark now has been made internally, not externally, because the whole old system was basically an outside to inside approach, which is broken. Not the system wasn't broken. We were broken because that's not how we couldn't live up to that standard. So the new system is God changing us inwardly and then us learning of Jesus and it manifesting outwardly. Amen. So the perfection, of course, that the old system could never produce is to make us one with God again and to give us the same fellowship with God the Father again as Jesus. Remember, Jesus was perfected. He came forth from the Father. He became our sin, was separated from the Father. He died. He was raised from the dead, and then he was reunited and made one with the Father again. And so in the same way now, he has perfected forever you and me by one offering of himself. His blood did what the blood of a million animals could never accomplish. Okay? So when he says you've got to turn loose of one to embrace the other, as long as your trust and confidence is in the blood of an animal, it's not in Jesus. It's like you can't serve God and mammon. You can't, you know, we're going to believe Jesus, but we're going to do both. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of people that were trying to blend, for that matter, people still are today. Think about it. It's still going on today. I'm not talking about sacrificing animals, but how many people in church somewhere tonight think you got to live up to the Old Testament in order to be right with God? Okay. Now, so leaving and going on, we said Alford's translation was leaving as behind and done with in order to go on to another thing. I gave you the Young's Literal. We won't take the time for that tonight. And so, again, this does not mean the basic principles Jesus came to teach us, but the initial earliest things that began to introduce and reveal him to us. Okay, now, let me get to where, thank you, Jesus. So verse 1, and this was the hard one for me because as I confessed last week, I have done this in the past. But even though it clearly says, let's leave this discussion and let's go on, not laying again the foundation. Well, the way I always looked at that was, I was like, okay, we're not going to lay it again, but we're going to teach on every one of these things once and for all, right? Because, you know, I'm not going to lay it again, but some folks need it to be laid. So let's lay this foundation and then we won't lay it ever again. And then, you know, on down the road, we go, well, you know, we probably need to go back and teach on those things again, even though the Bible says don't lay that foundation again. So you see, that in and of itself don't make sense. If you're looking at it the traditional way that people look at these verses, he's saying don't do it. He's saying abandon it. He's saying walk away from it and don't go back to it. Okay? So how then could we understand this in order for it to make sense to us? And so we see that in the Old Testament, it was repentance from dead works. He says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, the Old Testament provided a foundation. Jesus came and fulfilled it. You know, I say this sometimes. I say, we're going to build this wall and then we'll come back and backfill it and we'll fill in all, you know. Well, all the Old Testament set the stage. I like to just simplify it by saying it was a giant index finger pointing to Jesus. Type in a shadow. If there was a bright light in front of me shining towards me, anything between me and the light would cast a shadow in my direction. So Jesus is the light and he was casting a shadow in their direction. And all these things that God implemented were meant to prepare them for and be able to successfully recognize Jesus when he showed up. So in the Old Testament, we are instructed to repent from dead works. In the New Testament, it's repentance towards God. So he's saying we've got to turn loose of repenting from dead works and embrace repenting to God, towards God. In the Old Testament, it was faith towards God. In the New Testament, it's faith in the completed work of Jesus. The Old Testament, it was doctrine of baptisms. And see, we hear this, and again, and I'm not saying the teaching I did was wrong, but when we talk about doctrine of baptisms, anybody remember, we talked about every baptism there was in the Bible. We talked about even the baptism of Moses. Okay? And I thought, we're just going to lay that foundation one more time. Okay? And notice we ain't going back to it. You know what I'm saying? We're going to lay it just one more time, Lord. You know, but again, that's no see what he's saying. The foundation of all those ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's the cleansing of the conscience from dead works. And of course, there's verses. We could look at verses for all of these. The Old Testament, see, we read laying on of hands, and do we see laying on of hands in the New Testament? Yes, we do. But notice we're not laying hands on somebody to put something on them, to put sin on them. We're laying hands on them to remove sickness from them or some impartation to them of something good. So the laying on of hands, in the Old Testament, they laid hands on the head of the burnt offering to signify the sins of the people being placed upon it. In the New Testament, it's not laying hands on an animal, but it's crucified, buried, and raised with Jesus. The Old Testament was resurrection of the dead. New Testament is born from the dead. Old Testament is eternal judgment. New Testament is Jesus judged and punished as our substitute. Therefore, no condemnation. So we see all these. Now, I know some of you be going, well, Pastor Mark, it kind of sounds like you're trying to force some pieces to fit here. Okay. I understand that. But there are Bible verses for all of this, and we can take 2 or 3 weeks and go through every one of them. But I'm trying. Let me say it another way. The traditional way of looking at this doesn't fit. So we got to look at it a different way if we're ever going to see and it makes sense with the other, 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Okay. And for that matter, the entire balance of what the Bible teaches, the comprehensive balance of what the Bible teaches. All right. Can you go forward with me a little bit more tonight and let's dig into this a little deeper? All right. Are you okay? I mean, I love this stuff. Okay. But I understand not everybody loves it. Are you following what I'm saying? It's kind of like, you know, something you really enjoy, but maybe your spouse doesn't enjoy, or maybe something you're really into, but your good friends aren't really into it, you know, and you want them to be into it and they're not. So amen. I am really into this stuff. If you hadn't figured it out by now. Okay. I mean, it is so life-giving, for me. I mean, I just get jazzed about it. Praise God. I mean, me and the Lord just talk about it all the time. Praise God. Okay. All right. So, I'm trying to make it interesting for you though. And again, all right, let's just do it. So let's go into verse number 4, because this is the part, right? I mean, that other part's like, well, whatever we're going to believe about them foundations. I mean, that's just what we're going to believe. Okay. But now here's the money part, right? For it is impossible. See right there, Pastor Marcus says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Praise God. Where's the rest of my verses? Amen. Here we go. That's what I'm trying to look. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Okay. Now, there's a lot that we need to unravel here, and we're going to unravel it just one phrase, one line, one word at a time. And I think the more we do this and the more that we see, again, back to the preponderance of evidence, okay? Again, the traditional belief is that these verses support a man or a woman's ability to lose their salvation, and that if they do fall away, that it's impossible for them. See, it's even worse now. It's not only that you can lose it, but that if you do, you're lost forever. Okay? And pastors love these kinds of things. A lot of them do, because it's what scare people. trying to, you know, put some fear in them. Straighten up, you know, scared straight. Okay. No, that's not how God works. Okay. So let's begin with, for it is impossible for those. And so he's going to list some characteristics of who those are, who's, you know, we always say, you know, they say, well, who's they? Amen. Right. They say, okay, well, who's they? So let's see who they are. Okay. Who those are. So it says those who were once enlightened. Now you got to remember the audience here is not the church at Hebrews. The audience is Hebrew people. Some saved, some not saved, some saved, but don't know where to draw the line between the old and the new. And so we automatically assume that someone who is enlightened, that this means they've been saved. But what does the word mean? Once enlightened does not mean they received salvation and were born again. Think about it for a moment. What does it mean to be enlightened? Enlightened means it was explained to them clearly and they understood it. Can somebody have the gospel of salvation clearly explained to them and they understand it, but say no to Jesus? Absolutely. Again, we've got verses where it's happened and continues to happen. I mean, we talk about all these people in these mass crusades in India and Pakistan, different places, all these thousands and thousands get born again. But I mean, you realize that I don't know what the percentage is, but there's a huge percentage of people that heard the same message everybody else heard. They didn't mix any faith in it, and it didn't profit them like it profited other people. That's, again, from Hebrews chapter 4. So it also says those who were once enlightened. So were once means there was a time in the past when these things concerning salvation and the new birth and the blood of Jesus and eternal salvation, that these things were explained to them and they clearly understood them. But again, once enlightened doesn't mean born again. Although a lot of people believe that it does, but that's not what it means. And then it says, the next phrase is, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted the heavenly gift means they experienced in a small way for themselves the heavenly gift. I said think sampled. It should say think sampled. Okay, so pardon that typo. Think sampled. No. Think they sampled it. I don't think Chick-fil-A does it anymore. We used to stand on the lease line with a tray full of chicken nuggets. Amen. Waiting for the shoppers to come by. Little toothpicks. Amen. Little toothpicks. Wow, give them a sample. Man, I can't tell you how many times I watch people take a sample, walk on by. Right? Again. It was the goodness of Chick-fil-A trying to draw them to change their mind, to repentance. Are you seeing it? Okay. So they tasted the heavenly gift. Again, this doesn't mean they've been born again. People benefit from the goodness of God every day of their lives and don't recognize him or call upon him. What does it say in Psalm 34:8? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Then compare this or join this with Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering? Aren't you glad that he's rich in goodness, rich in forbearance and rich in long suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you, draws you to repentance? What's the context of Hebrews 6? To renew them again to repentance. So it's the goodness of God that draws a man or a woman to repentance. So God lets us taste of his goodness in hopes that we will change our mind. Remember, I'm getting ahead of myself now, but repentance doesn't mean salvation. Repentance means a change in the way you think, change in the way you look at things, change in your mind. So we would give them a little sample. Maybe they were on their way to Iron Wok or whatever it was down there, the Wok Cuisine. You know, that was on down from Chick-fil-A back in the day to get them something there. And they gave samples too because we did it, right? So, but anyway, but now all of a sudden we gave them a sample of what we have and it would change people's minds to come back. Now watch this, okay? So is it possible that they could get that sample? Man, that's good. You like that, honey? I do like that. Look. So then they come back over there, and they look up at the menu, and in those days, a Chick-fil-A sandwich was $1.69. The nuggets were $1.89, $2.02 with tax. Amen. Now that sounds so cheap right now, but you know, that was back when you could get a McDonald's hamburger for 50 cents. So, all right, so they've tasted, they like it, then they come back and they realize what it's going to cost, and they head back down to get the cheap Chinese food. I'm not stretching something to fit here. And I'm offering to you that if you let me keep explaining this to you, that this is what he's talking about. He's talking about people who sample the goodness of God, who sample the powers of the world to come, that experience the Word of God. And man, they were interested. I mean, we looked at it in discipleship class. There was a lot of people interested in Jesus who started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Then the Bible says followers and disciples followed him and allowed him to disciple them no longer. In other words, they had a change of heart, they changed their mind. Now, the next one is, it says that they were, had tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand this one right here, and to be honest with you, this was the one I'm like, Father, if that's not salvation, what is it? Okay? Well, look up the words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says we've become a partaker of the divine nature of God, that word partake is a salvation word. It's talking about having an equal share in the nature of God with God himself. As an heir of God, a child of God, one born of the seed of God, seed determines nature, we're born of his seed. Okay. But when you look up this word partake here, it's not the same word. It's a different word with a different meaning, translated partakers of the Holy Spirit. This word means to be associated with. It means had some involvement with in the past. Do you see this now? So do you see how that fits with? Because now we're coming to another taste. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So we have taste, then partake of the Holy Spirit, then taste again. And it sounds like partake of the Holy Spirit is the outlier, that somehow this has gone to another level. But he's just saying you've tasted of the heavenly gift. You've had some level of involvement with the Spirit of God, the power of God working through Jesus or through an apostle or a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Then he comes back to tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, the word powers here is speaking of miracles, wonderful works, mighty works. Again, they sampled them, they experienced them, they had some involvement with them in a small way. Seems like this ties back into something from the Old Testament. Tasted the heavenly gift. Like the spies, they tasted the fruit of what was to come in the promised land, but they did not cross the River Jordan to actually possess it, did they? They tasted it, but they pulled back. They tasted it and got excited about it, but did not go all the way. Are you seeing it? Okay, praise God. As I was meditating on this, the Holy Spirit, because I'm looking for examples in the scriptures, and there are plenty, but the Holy Spirit prompted me. He said, this was for the most part your grandfather, my mother's dad. What I mean by that, he was a wicked man before he got born again. And we finally got him to come to church. Some of you heard me tell the story. And it was an evangelist that night. He was operating the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He walked down the center aisle, came to my grandfather's aisle. My grandfather was sitting on the far end of that aisle. He pointed to my grandfather and he said, tonight's your night, Dad. My grandfather just ignored him. He's like, didn't even know it. You know, he's like, what? Never seen anything like this. And finally gets my granddad's attention. My granddad comes out in the aisle. My granddad had had a bulldozer. He was a heavy equipment operator. Had it turn over on him. And was his right side, wasn't it? Left, I think it was right. Shoulder and knee. And he told my grandfather exactly what the pain was like, where it was hurting him. And he said, it'll never hurt you again. He reached up and two fingers on my grandfather had the no hair in the middle. What do we hair on both sides, but bald in the middle. Shiny. I can still see the sweat beat up on his forehead, the light shining on it. And that man's two fingers touching my grandfather on the forehead. It's like somebody hit him in the head with a ball peen hammer. Healed him instantly. My grandfather wasn't born again, man. And watch this. My grandfather did not get born again for, I think it was, my mother could tell you exactly, 3 more years. He tasted the heavenly gift. He had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, an involvement with the Holy Spirit. He experienced the powers of the world to come. He heard the good word of God. But he ain't called on Jesus to be saved yet. Amen. He heard, he tasted, he experienced, he had involvement with, but refused to confess Jesus and be born again. Now let's keep going. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So let's take this a little bit at a time. If they fall away is a Greek compound word. It means to fall from a higher place to a lower place. This particular word, parapipto, if I'm saying it correctly by the transliteration, it is only used once and one time only in the Bible, and it's in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's painting a picture of someone who was on the right path, but suddenly turned aside. It was as if they almost reached the destination, but then deviated back and wound up in a lower place than what they had originally achieved or accomplished. In other words, they had gotten close. Are you seeing this? He's talking about men and women who experienced God, tasted God. Was my grandfather, I thought for sure my grandfather would get born again that night. He was closer than he had ever been, at least to my knowledge, of receiving Jesus than he had ever been in his life. Amen. That night, changing his mind. What's repentance? Changing his mind about Jesus and committing and submitting his life to Jesus. But he didn't. He didn't. He was almost there. But then he slid back, backslid, whatever we want to call it. Okay. Pulled away. You still with me? Okay. Now, so let's look at this in the bigger picture then. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So in case, you know, you didn't pay real close attention in English class or it's been a long time, impossible corresponds with impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay? Notice the structure again. Impossible, and then he's going to say for those, and he's going to talk about these people, and then it's going to cycle back around to what is it impossible? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible to renew who again to repentance? This is the question we've got to ask. Impossible to renew who again to repentance? Impossible to renew first century Jews that meet all the criteria spelled out here. Are you seeing this? Someone who fits this category. Someone who was a Jew who had prior experience with the old system and was clinging to that system and choosing to go with that system and rejecting Jesus as their promised Messiah. Are you seeing it? Who kept going back to all the things that pointed to Jesus, but they wouldn't turn loose of the things that pointed to Jesus in order to actually embrace Jesus and to follow Jesus and to go with Jesus. So when it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, he's talking about first century Jews that meet all the qualifications spelled out in these verses. But now let's go further, because impossible to, because we've already established that my grandfather at least was similar. He wasn't a first century Jew, obvious, but he experienced all these things and had not yet called upon Jesus. So when it says impossible to renew first century Jews that meet all these qualifications, but notice impossible to renew them again. And notice it says renew them again, renew them again, renew them again to what? And it's to renew them again to repentance. To renew them again to repentance. Are repentance and salvation the same thing? The answer is no. Repentance and salvation are not the same thing. Repentance is a necessary part or component of what brings a man or a woman to salvation. But someone can have a change of mind about Jesus and still not call upon him and receive him for their Savior. We don't have time to get into it tonight. I'm already out of time. If you're looking at your watch, this might be the fastest Wednesday night service ever going by for me. Okay, you still with me? Can I go a couple minutes more? Amen. But how about King Agrippa? We'll look at his story in detail. King Agrippa, he was a man who understood Jewish practices and practiced those things, knew the prophets. When Paul is standing before him, basically giving testimony about why he's been arrested and why he's appealed to Caesar and all these other things, he says, he even points out to the fact that others in the room may not know what he's talking about, but Agrippa knows it full well. Because you know the scriptures, Agrippa. You know what the prophet said. This wasn't done in a corner. These things, you know all about this, Agrippa. But what does it say? Get him out of here. He almost persuades me to be a Christian. Almost, that's right. So notice what was happening. His mind was changing. He was hearing the word of God. The Holy Spirit of God was there working on Agrippa's heart. And he knew that if he didn't get Paul out of there and change the channel real quick like, are repentance and salvation the same thing? Last scripture tonight, and we'll pick this up next week. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Amen. There has to first be a changing of the mind before there can be a changing of the heart. We've got, if somebody's completely opposed and refuses, but now listen, you can get co-workers, friends, family members, whatever, they'll listen to you. They'll think about what you're saying. They'll watch Joel Osteen on TV or Brother Copeland or whoever and laugh at with Brother Jesse, you know, and say, I like that man. He's funny, you know. So, but again, they may be softening towards the things of God. They may be listening a little more. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. That doesn't mean that they've been born again. And at the time of this writing, there was I'm going to say thousands, if not tens of thousands of Hebrew men and women. Some of them were very small. Now they're adults themselves that experienced Jesus' ministry firsthand. I mean, they encountered him. They had involvement with the Holy Spirit working in his life or in the life of one of the apostles or another believer, whatever. But they still are clinging to offering the blood of animals, still looking to an earthly priest, still clinging to that system, and have not confessed that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, stand with me. The part about crucify for themselves, okay? Oh man, I wish we just had another 2 hours. But anyway, we'll just pick it up next week. But because some of you are curious about this, this part really, really helps me. It really, really helps me. When it says that first century Jewish men and women who know all that from the Old Testament and how it points to Jesus as an absolute perfect match as their Messiah, but they still choose the old rather than turn loose of the old, embrace the new. They're guilty of the same things that the religious leaders were guilty of. They're rejecting him. They're saying he's not the Messiah. They're saying he is not our king. They're saying he is not the one that the prophet spoke of for themselves. Notice it says they do this for themselves. As far as what he's saying to those men and women, this is strong. What he's saying to those men and women who won't turn loose of the old and embrace the new, he says, you're no different than the religious leaders who stripped him naked and beat him half to death and nailed him to a tree. you're doing the same thing because you're saying that he's not worthy of your faith. He's not worthy of your belief. You don't receive him as Messiah. You say he's not the Messiah, just like they said. And that's what it means for they crucify for themselves. But then it goes even further and put him to an open shame. This is the best way I know how to communicate this, okay? Because they're in limbo. Because some of them are going, well, look, I'm still not sure. I'm blah, 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 blah. So what he's saying when he says you crucify him for yourself again and put him to an open shame, what he's literally saying, there's no lexicon, there's no dictionary, anything that says this, but this is how the Holy Spirit gave me to say it, okay? At least the Romans had the decency of taking him down off the cross and burying him. You're leaving him hanging. You're leaving him hanging because you won't make up your mind. Amen. You see it? You see it? Okay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that the plowing last week has helped us to flow some more this week, and we're going to flow even more next week. And Father, I've been doing this a long time, Lord, and you know better than I do. This one portion of scripture is a really, really big issue for a lot of people. And I thank you, Lord, that you're helping us understand it as it was meant to be understood. Lord, that we're seeing that it doesn't mean what traditional religious opinions say that it means. And Father, that you're helping us benefit from this in our own lives. And also, Father, removing any ammunition that the enemy would try to use against us to cause us to question or doubt our eternal salvation. And for this, we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Until next time, know that you love, know that Jesus is Lord, and good things coming. Praise God.